Good to be with you once again this evening. Looks like I scared some people off from this morning. It usually happens. Let me take a minute. Someone asked me before we got started this evening about my lessons for the remainder of the week, and so let me give you just a little introduction as far as that goes. Monday evening, tomorrow, we will be talking about living in the Psalms. And I'm excited about that. It's something that I think the book of Psalms is a book that we tend to neglect. And I think that needs to be fixed in most of our lives. And so we're going to talk about the Psalms tomorrow night. It's a big book to talk about in one lesson, isn't it? We're going to look at a sampling of the Psalms. On Tuesday night, the plan is to talk about the lost parables. Not the ones that have been lost and found, but you'll see. Luke 15. Wednesday night, the title of my lesson is called Broken Cisterns, based upon a passage in Jeremiah. Thursday evening, the tabernacle story. We talked this morning about the story of the Bible, looking at the big picture of the Bible, and there are a number of ways to do that, and the tabernacle is one of the important themes that we'll see in the Bible. And finally, Friday evening, the plan is to talk about the throne of God. And there are a number of things about the throne of God that we need to consider, and we'll try to do that on Friday evening. And that brings us to this evening. This evening, I would like for us to spend a little bit of time considering a couple of questions to begin with. First question I'd like for you to think about is, have you ever had someone sin against you? Probably most of us, probably all of us, can think of a time when someone sinned against us, when someone did something that was offensive, that was a hurtful thing to us, and we can relate to the feelings that it promotes within us when someone does something like that. The second question, I think probably, in my opinion, a better question to consider is, have you ever sinned against someone else? And once again, I think every one of us can answer that affirmatively. Every one of us can relate to being on that side, being the one who is the offender, rather than the one who was offended by someone. And we understand the feeling of needing forgiveness and trying to seek that forgiveness. Well, as we think about those two questions this evening, I'd like for us to read a passage from Luke about forgiveness. As we think about regarding forgiveness, considering forgiveness, I'd like for us to consider the importance of mercy as we think about the concept of forgiveness, both given and received. I think it's important for us to consider how mercy and the concept of mercy figures into that idea of forgiveness. One of the most important passages and probably most well-known passages regarding forgiveness is this one. We'll look at some passages in Luke in a moment, but this one here in Matthew, the 18th chapter, when Matthew writes about this situation between Jesus and his apostles, and Peter, we're told, beginning verse 21 of Matthew chapter 18, then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me, and I forgive him, as many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him his debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This passage is one that we probably, many of us probably learned as small children. We learned about this question asked by Peter and the response given by the Lord, at least the initial part of the response. Jesus' initial answer was not 7 times, but 70 times 7. And one of the things that we probably were taught when we were children, or those of us who have children have tried to teach them, is that Jesus was not giving a specific formula that was to be mathematically followed here when Jesus said 70 times 7. He was not saying if someone sins against you 491 times, you don't forgive that person. You forgive him up to that point, but not a time past that. That was not the way Jesus was using this expression here. He wasn't speaking absolutely literally. He was using a figure of speech, an expression that anyone can read and understand, that Jesus is not using that in the absolute mathematical sense. He's saying the forgiveness that you offer needs to be unlimited. Rather than counting, rather than saying 7 times is plenty to forgive someone, which initially, you know, you might think, well, Peter, you know, always asking these impetuous questions. And it's easy to look at Peter and his impetuousness and the way that he often spoke up before he thought and to criticize Peter. I'm glad Peter asked the questions that he did. I'm glad Peter spoke up. I'm glad he was one that, even though he sometimes got his mouth before his brain, it seems like, he asked questions that needed to be asked and got answers that will help us. And so here, I really can't be critical of Peter, because what Peter's thought was is that forgiving someone 7 times is pretty good. You know, if someone sins against you, they've offended you, and you forgive them, and you keep going with that. And, you know, after the second or third time, you start thinking, well, do they really mean they're sorry? Did they really repent of this? Because they keep doing it. And so 7 seems like a good number. It's used all throughout Scripture to represent the idea of completeness. And Peter probably understood that, and probably understood that, you know, 7 would be a pretty good number to forgive someone. But Jesus, of course, said, that's only the beginning of how often you should forgive someone. And then Jesus, of course, tells the parable that drives the point home further. And in this parable, Jesus is making the point that if you expect to receive forgiveness, you need to offer it. And as much as you expect to receive forgiveness, you need to offer it. So I'd like for us to consider forgiveness this evening for a little bit and think about it perhaps in a way that maybe we haven't thought about before, maybe we have. But as I mentioned a moment ago, I'd like for us to think about adding the quality of mercy to forgiveness. When we think about the character of forgiveness, when we think about what forgiveness really is, and it's important for us to do that. It's important for us to kind of get to the heart of what really is forgiveness. Any definition that we might come up with that does not include the concept of mercy is a definition that I believe needs to be reworked. Mercy is an important part of forgiveness. This passage that we read a moment ago from Micah chapter 6 is a well-known passage, again, probably for most of us. The prophets, we kind of skipped through in our quick overview of the Old Testament this morning. There are numerous books in the Old Testament that we refer to as books of prophecy. Unfortunately, when we hear the word prophecy, we often have some incomplete ideas, at least, in our minds when we hear that word. Typically, when you hear the word prophecy, what comes to your mind is someone who is foretelling some event in the future, which is part of the definition of prophecy, but it's not complete. A more thorough definition of prophecy includes the idea of one who speaks on behalf of God. And that's what the prophets did. The prophets spoke on behalf of God. Sometimes it was foretelling the future. And one of the great things to notice about their prophecies foretelling the future was that they always came true. But the other side of that was that the prophets often spoke words of rebuke and correction and judgment. Sometimes words of compassion and forgiveness. But in essence, they were simply spokesmen for God who were speaking to the people the words that God wanted the people to hear. And in this case, Micah here is in this text prophesying in that he is telling the people what God wants them to hear. It's not foretelling the future in this particular verse. It is simply, here is what God says to you. And he said, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? I mentioned this morning that there were other passages like the one that we looked at in Psalm 40 that say pretty much the same thing that Psalm 40 does. That was the passage, if you weren't here with us this morning, where David had posed the question or made the statement that God really doesn't want the sacrifice of animals. This is a similar passage, a similar thought being expressed by Micah here. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? You know, is that what God wants? Just animal after animal being sacrificed to him? He says, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Which I think is, in a sense, pointing forward to what God would ultimately do for us in the sacrifice of Jesus. But then the response or the answer to those questions is in the last part of the passage where he says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? What Micah is saying is that God doesn't delight in the sacrifice of animals. Instead, what he wants, what he has always wanted, what was built into the law of Moses, what he wanted even before the law of Moses, and what he wants even today, are those principles of justice and mercy and humility. It's an integral part of what one needs to do in order to be pleasing to God. Another passage is in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, beginning in verse 23, where in the midst of a long string of very harsh words, Jesus didn't speak to everybody the same way. I don't know if you've thought about that or noticed that in Scripture, but he didn't talk to everybody the same way. He had very compassionate, very caring, very tender words for many people, and yet he had some very stern and very difficult words for some people. Almost inevitably, those difficult words, almost invariably, those difficult words were reserved for the religious elite of his day, the Pharisees. And some of those strongest words are found here in Matthew chapter 23. Here in verse 23, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." Jesus is telling the Pharisees about their many problems. He refers to them as hypocrites here and several times in this passage. A hypocrite was a pretty unflattering term. It was a term that indicated you're someone who is pretending to be something when you're not that what you're pretending to be. Jesus said, here you're pretending to be very religious. You're pretending to be somebody who cares about the details of serving God. And so you take the instructions given by God as far as tithing is concerned to the nth detail. You make sure that you're doing it in all of these things. Well, I'm going to make a big show out of this and make sure that I tithe even in the spices that I have in my cupboard. And Jesus said, while you're doing that, you're neglecting what Jesus here refers to as the weightier matters of the law. That's a difficult word for us, weightier. Because we tend to think, well, everything is of equal weight. Everything that God told us to do is of equal value. In other words, you can't choose one thing that God told you to do and not choose all of what God told you to do. So we've got to deal, and sometimes we tend to be, maybe the word is legalistic in the way that we approach the Scriptures. And we look at everything as all of these equal laws that we have to equally apply. And that's not the way Jesus presents it here. He's not saying that those things are unimportant, those other things. He says you should have done those. But he does say these things, these three things, are more important. These things that they were leaving out. Justice and mercy and faith. He says they are weightier matters of the law. We'll talk more about that concept a little bit later on. But later on in the week, Lord willing. But notice here that mercy is included among those weightier things that Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for leaving out. Also, consider Colossians, the third chapter. In Colossians chapter 3, as Paul was writing to the Colossians, he said, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." These things that Paul mentions to the Colossians, and Paul does this frequently in his letters. He writes in lists of things that needed to be added. And these are things that needed to be added to your character. See, Paul was writing to these Christians, and he says there are things you need to build into your character. things that needed to be added to you. And those things are tender mercies and kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering, and they all go together. There's a great overlap in all of those things. And they all figure in to this concept of forgiveness and mercy, as we've been talking about. I think one of the best illustrations that I can remember hearing about the concept of mercy is a story about a mother who once came to Napoleon, the emperor. She came to him seeking pardon for her son. And Napoleon replied to this mother that her son had committed a certain offense twice, and that justice demanded death. "But I don't ask for justice," the mother explained. "I plead for mercy." Napoleon responded, "But your son does not deserve mercy." The woman said, "Sir, it would not be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy is all I ask for." Napoleon considered that and said, "Then I will have mercy." And he spared this woman's son. See, that's the concept of adding mercy to the concept of forgiveness. We often think in terms of forgiving someone if they deserve forgiveness, and that's not mercy. Mercy is not showing that kindness towards someone who deserves it. It's showing kindness to someone who does not deserve it. And I think one of the better ways for us to understand that is for us to consider the forgiveness that each of us needs from God. Do I deserve to be forgiven of my sins? Considering what we looked at this morning, considering the crucifixion of Jesus, the only Son of God, and the suffering that he endured, recognizing that that is the price of sin, that that is the cost of sin that I have committed, do I deserve forgiveness? Absolutely not. I don't deserve forgiveness. I want forgiveness. I need forgiveness, but I don't deserve forgiveness. So when we think about extending forgiveness to others, we need to think about the concept of mercy. Let's talk for a moment about what I would term the requirements of forgiveness. Now, I'm not talking, I guess I am talking a little bit about the forgiveness that we receive from God. We talked a little bit at the end of our lesson this morning about our response to God and his offer of forgiveness, and the fact that there are things that he expects us to do to receive that forgiveness that he has so willingly offered to us. And those things certainly are necessary. And yet we realize, and we talked about this morning, I made the point that it's not about what we do. We don't earn our forgiveness. We accept this gift of forgiveness, not because we deserve it, but because God is love and what he has done for us. And so the questions are, what did God require from me? He didn't require from me that I become worthy of forgiveness, because I could never achieve that. And as I think about what God requires from us, I think about what Jesus said back in the passage that we began with, and in this one here in Matthew 5, where he said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." One of the things that God requires is that we give mercy in order to receive mercy. But the other thing to consider is, what do we require? What do I require typically in order to forgive someone? You see, I might start with the attitude or with the question that Peter asked. How many times do I have to forgive? That's where Peter was in his thinking. How many times? What are the limitations of how often I need to forgive? And so what I might require is a certain number of times, and no more than that, before I'm willing to forgive, or that I'll forgive only up to that point. Or my forgiveness that I offer to someone might be contingent upon how badly I was wronged. You know, I could forgive most things, but not this. Or my forgiveness might be along this line: if he was really sorry, he wouldn't keep doing this. Or, I'll overlook it this time, but make sure it doesn't happen again. Or, I could forgive anything else, but not this. See, those are the type of human attitudes toward forgiveness that we build into it too often. Notice what Jesus said in Luke 17. He said, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you, saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." Now, just reading that, and then reconsidering the question that Peter asked, well, Peter was listening, right? Jesus said, seven times in a day. And so, you know, Peter, that registered in Peter's mind, and so his question seemed pretty good. Do I forgive seven times? And Jesus, of course, gave that answer that said, no, that's just the beginning. But what we do typically, I think, sometimes with this passage is we focus on the little phrase, "if he repents, forgive him." And Jesus did say that. He did indeed say, "if he repents, forgive him." But what we do quite often, because we have those human attitudes toward forgiveness that I just mentioned, we take that "if he repents" and we treat it as something that we can hold over their head. And when someone sins against us, we say, "okay, let's see if he really repents. I'll forgive him, maybe. We'll see. If he comes crawling to me on his knees, then that'll be a show that he's repented, right? And then maybe I'll consider forgiving him." You see, we hold that over someone and we start adding our own thoughts and our own requirements. And we've turned it into not much different than that wicked servant who went and grabbed that other fellow by the throat. And instead, what Jesus is teaching is that we have mercy, that we add mercy so that our requirements of forgiveness are not like normal human requirements. Now, he did say, "if he repents, forgive him." So does this mean if he doesn't repent, don't forgive him? I've heard this passage presented that way for much of my life. You only have to forgive somebody if they repent. You don't have to forgive them otherwise. I don't think that's what Jesus was teaching. Luke chapter 23. "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. You can read all four gospel accounts of the crucifixion. As you read all four gospel accounts of the crucifixion, search diligently to see if you can find a place where any of those that were involved in crucifying Jesus ever expressed to him their repentance. Nobody here in this scene was saying, Jesus, please forgive me, I'm sorry. They were, as a matter of fact, still caught up in dividing his garments and casting lots for them. But Jesus' attitude was, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. You see, Jesus did say, if he repents, forgive him, but he didn't say, if he doesn't repent, don't forgive him. He didn't say that. He demonstrated in his own behavior the exact opposite of that, which was forgiveness for those who did not seek it. As far as his personal feelings toward that person was concerned. We see something similar in the 7th chapter of Acts when Stephen was being stoned to death. Then he knelt down, rocks hitting him in the head, and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Nobody in that scene was saying, Stephen, sorry, I'm throwing this rock at you. But he demonstrated mercy and forgiveness. It's not easy. Forgiveness is not easy. Think about, though, Proverbs like this one in Proverbs 19 and verse 11. Which says, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. You know, sometimes it doesn't even have to come to the point of you actively forgiving someone. Have you ever had someone come to you and say, I am so sorry I said what I did to you earlier today? And you stop and think, what'd you say? I don't remember it. That might be because you were doing this. They may have said something that was hurtful, and you may have just had this attitude of saying, I'm not going to let that bother me. I love you. I'm not even going to think about that. The discretion of a man, the wisdom of a man, makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. What Jesus said in Mark chapter 11 is really, really important. Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Now, I want you to consider something. This may get me in a little bit of trouble. We like to simplify things. I did that this morning in our overview of the Old Testament. It's helpful sometimes to be able to memorize a list like that list of the key passages of the Old Testament. That's a simplification of some of the key passages that show the plan of salvation throughout the Old Testament. And I've had five different passages. We like the number five. We've got five fingers. And so we like to make lists of five. Like, hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. Right? It's easy to remember. We teach it. We memorize it. We repeat it. And we sometimes convince ourselves that there's some passage somewhere in the New Testament that says, here are the five steps of salvation. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Those are things that we've assembled into a list that's easy to memorize. It is helpful. And those things indeed are important. They are all talked about. They are all necessary things that God has required. One of the dangers, one of the problems with making a simplified list like that is that we might miss some really important concepts like love. Is love in our list? We don't specifically mention it. You could argue that it's built into a number of those things. But, you know, when Jesus was asked, what are the two greatest commandments? No, he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he answered with two. Remember what he said? Greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second, Jesus gave a bonus answer, the second like it is to love your neighbor as yourself. He said, those are the two greatest commandments, and yet we don't include them in our five-finger list. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, now abides faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love, and yet we don't include it in our five-finger list. Love's one of those things that we leave out. Forgiveness is another. We never talk about forgiveness as far as what you have to do to be forgiven. If someone says to you, what do I have? I've sinned. What do I have to do to be forgiven? We say, hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. But Jesus said, if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. So, just think about the way that we sometimes simplify things. And what we might be leaving out, some of the important information that we have in Scripture. And it's pretty clear here that you don't receive forgiveness if you don't offer and extend forgiveness. You will not be forgiven by your Father in heaven if you do not forgive. But finally, I want to talk for just a moment about the comforts of forgiveness. We understand, I hope we understand, I know we understand, the joy of being forgiven. Every one of us does. Every one of us who has sinned and has sought God's forgiveness knows what it's like to experience that joy of relief knowing that your sins have been forgiven. When we have sinned against someone else and they forgive us, we understand that joy of being forgiven. That's what we talked about this morning in this passage in Romans chapter 5, where Paul wrote, for when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We rejoice, just like the Ethiopian eunuch who went on his way rejoicing that he'd been forgiven. It's a feeling of great relief to be forgiven, and we understand that. But it's also a great joy to forgive. Have you ever thought about the fact that when you don't forgive someone, it's hurting you more than it's hurting them? It is. I've been there. It's a prison. Bitterness. And you don't want to be there. prison of bitterness. It's a horrible place to live. Paul said, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. He said, consider that you have been forgiven and all that that forgiveness means to you, and then turn around and extend that forgiveness to other people. You don't have to harbor a grudge. You don't have to let what someone else has done to you turn you into a bitter person. You can, and you'll suffer from it. But when you learn to forgive, you learn the joy of forgiving. As I said, it's not easy. Here's some suggestions that someone wrote years ago for helping to facilitate forgiveness. Number one, begin by assuring yourself that compared to Christ's suffering, you haven't been seriously wronged at all. Number two, recall the many deeds, the many kind deeds that have been shown to you, perhaps even by the person who's harmed you. Number three, list the benefits you have received from the Lord. Sit down and count your blessings. Thank Him for blessing you with His love and forgiveness each day. Number five, make an honest effort to pray for the one who has injured you. Number six, go even further by looking for an opportunity to help him. Number seven, if the offense is especially hard to forget, try to erase the memory by thinking gracious and generous thoughts. Number eight, finally, before you fall asleep at night, repeat slowly and thoughtfully that phrase from the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." I think they're good suggestions. It's not easy. It takes practice. It takes work. It takes effort to forgive. But it's an effort well rewarded. I want to close with a quote. A man named Roy Lesson said, if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness. So God sent us a Savior. I think that sums it up. What God has done for us, we need forgiveness. And He's offered it to us. He's made it available to us. And it's up to us to receive it. It's also up to us to extend it, to offer it to others, to demonstrate that forgiving spirit, that merciful spirit to those who don't deserve it, just like we don't deserve it, to realize that none of us deserve mercy, but we all need it. We're going to sing a song of encouragement, a song of invitation that asks us to consider our condition and our relationship with God. I talked for a moment, and I meant to say something in the lesson this morning that I overlooked, the lesson in our class this morning in which we were talking about the big picture of the Bible. I began that lesson by talking about how deeply impressed I am with the Bible. It's an impressive book. It is a book that is unequaled. And we talked about all the details of why, some of the details of why it is a unique book. But I don't worship the Bible. We shouldn't worship the Bible. I worship the God who gave us the Bible. You see, the Bible is valuable only in that it helps us to restore our relationship to God. That's why it's so important. That's why it's so impressive. That's why we need it. Sometimes we get things backward. The Pharisees did. The Pharisees started worshiping the temple. And so when Jesus came and said, I'm going to, he said, he didn't say, I'm going to. They charged him with saying, I'm going to. But he said, if you destroy this temple, in 3 days I will rebuild it. That's what they tried and convicted him on. They twisted it a little bit and said, he said he's going to destroy the temple. Which really wasn't far from the truth, because Jesus did destroy the temple. They tried him for saying that about the temple and about the law. So they're charging him with defiling the temple and defiling the law. See, they had gotten things so backwards that they were worshiping the law that God had given them. They were worshiping the temple, the place that had been built by Herod. And they didn't recognize the very God who they thought they were serving when he appeared in the flesh in front of them. We need to be careful that we don't get things backward. Don't worship the Bible. Worship the God who speaks to you through the Bible. Christianity is about a relationship with God. It's about being reconciled to the one who made you, the one that you have sinned against, the one who is offering you forgiveness, and he's paid the price through the blood of his son, Jesus, so that you can be forgiven, so that I can be forgiven. And he asks us to repent, to turn away from sin. He asks us to love. He asks us to forgive. He asks us to have faith. He asks us to be baptized for forgiveness of our sins. All those things are important, because God wants to have a relationship with us. He wants to be reconciled to us, and he's made that possible. Can we help you this evening in responding to his call? If so, let us know as together we stand and sing.
Would you deserve